I think about the Christian life, and I think that sometimes in the Christian life, it's a bit like that. Our expression of thankfulness is not always exactly convincing. Sometimes, I don't know whether you agree with this, but our attitude and demeanor is such that we give the impression that being a Christian is about the worst possible thing that could ever happen to a person. Now, my theme this morning on this 90th anniversary is taken from the phrase in the second part of Colossians 1, verse 11, joyfully giving thanks. And I'm using that theme to help us see that thanksgiving is important and to help us see what thanksgiving is like as we do it. So those two things are my goal today, to share with you this theme that thanksgiving is absolutely important, and not just on an auspicious occasion like this, but every day of our lives, and also to get a glimpse of what thanksgiving is really like. Now, as we begin, I want to say something necessarily about the Colossians and the situation that they faced. Colossae was one of a group of three cities based in the Lycus Valley in what we call today Turkey. It was the smallest of the three cities and often overlooked by its neighbors, Laodicea and Hierapolis. The church was in all likelihood formed or founded by a man called Epaphras. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, and also in chapter 4, verse 17, sometime during Paul's Ephesian ministry. But the main thing that I want to say this morning by way of background about the church in Colossae is that it was a church under threat. It was a church under threat. Teachers had sprung up bringing a message that had approximately four main features. These teachers were offering some things to the Colossian Christians, and the Apostle Paul, as he writes this great letter, is writing to contradict the teaching of the false teachers and to reinforce what they really need to understand about Jesus and about the Christian life. First thing that they were being offered was a new spiritual fullness. So these false teachers were saying, what you've got in Jesus Christ is all right, but if you want to be a really spiritual Christian, then you need our special brand of fullness. And so the apostle says in chapter 2, verse 10, no, you have been given fullness in Christ. Second thing that they were being offered by the false teachers was a new spiritual freedom. And so Paul makes it his business to remind the Colossians of the deliverance that is already theirs in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 15. Just look at that verse for a second. He says, Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. In fact, the liberty that these false teachers were offering to the Colossians, far from setting them free, actually threatened to enslave them all over again. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and empty philosophy. So they were being offered a new spiritual fullness and a new spiritual freedom. And then in the third place, they were being offered a new protection from evil. But Paul says, Christ has already triumphed over evil. Chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 15 again. Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers. And there is a brand of teaching that has gone on through the ages and is still to be found in Northern Ireland today that says if you've got any problems in your life, your Christian life, be they spiritual, physical, or psychological, then what you need is special deliverance, because what that means is the devil has got to you and his demons. And it's nonsense, because a simple reading of the letter to the Colossians is enough to put that aside and to say that we've got everything we need in Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from these powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. And then the fourth thing, very quickly, is a new ceremonialism. The new teachers stress the importance of abstinence from certain foods and the observance of religious festivals. So they were saying, if you want to be a real Christian, get into all these laws and regulations that regulate every facet of your life. Now, my friends, today, that appeals to human nature. It has done right down through the centuries. In a perverse way, people love ceremony and regulation. They think that religion is about external observance rather than inward reality. And one of the things that you have built the ministry of the church in Lisburn here upon over these past 90 years has been the reality of an inward relationship with God. That's the gospel. And so the apostle is saying to these Colossians, no, it's not about outward ceremonies and rituals. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, chapter 2, verse 17, these ceremonies and regulations are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is to be found in Christ. So what's he doing? Well, he's writing to remind them of very important truths. He's writing to remind them of their spiritual roots and to persuade them that Jesus is the all-supreme and all-sufficient Lord of the church and King of the universe, and that they should not allow anybody, not these false teachers or anybody else, to lead them astray in their thinking about him. Now, you'll notice that in what he writes throughout this letter, thankfulness is a key theme. And so in chapter 1, verse 3, the very first verse we read this morning, he says, we always thank God. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. And here in the text that I want to emphasize this morning, in the second part of verse 11, chapter 1, the Colossians are to joyfully give thanks to God the Father. So I want to suggest that what we've got here today is a biblical primer on thanksgiving. And there are three very simple things that I want to emphasize briefly as we consider this text together. The first is thanksgiving, a distinct spiritual intensity. Thanksgiving, a distinct spiritual intensity. They are to offer thanksgiving in a particular way. They are to do it joyfully, joyfully. Now, since the original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament contained hardly any punctuation, it is argued by some that this word joyfully in verse 11 goes with the patience and endurance of that verse rather than the thanksgiving of verse 12. Now, without going into too much detail, I want to argue that there are good linguistic grounds to argue that while God's people are certainly to show endurance and patience with joy in spite of trials, that the main point here is they are to be joyful or thankful joyfully or joyful thankfully. You see, those two things belong together. So the joy goes with the thanksgiving of verse 12. In striking contrast to the prevalent mood of hopelessness that is characteristic of Greek religion, the Colossians are to be different, says Paul. They are to be joyful in their expression of thanksgiving. Now, if I were to ask you in the congregation this morning, can you think of examples in the Bible of where people are encouraged to be joyful in their expression of praise? I think you'd probably go to the book of Psalms. That's where I'd start. And I'd begin with something like Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. So I want to thank our musicians today. You've helped us to do that already. It's been wonderful to hear your voices leading us in praise and then singing by yourselves. Joyful songs. And then again, in the New Testament, both Paul and the Hebrews encourage this kind of expression. For example, Romans 12, verse 12, Paul says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Hebrews 12, 22, you have come, says the writer, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Joy is part and parcel of the Christian life. Billy Sunday once said, if there is no joy in your heart, there is a leak in your Christianity somewhere. I think he was absolutely right. Now, we need to be clear about what we mean by joy. What is joy? And what is not joy that the apostle is talking about here? You see, there are some people who equate joy with jumping up and down, with constantly saying, praise the Lord at the most inappropriate occasions, and having a great big grin on your face. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that kind of expression wears a bit thin after a while, and it actually starts to get on my nerves. But on the other extreme, there are people who are so emotionless and so deadpan in their demeanor that I sometimes wonder, are they alive at all? And so I compare and contrast how they look as professed Christians and how they look on Sunday in the service of worship as professed Christians and how they are on the terraces at the Kingspan Stadium watching Ulster play rugby or watching it on TV. And I tell you this, there is a considerable contrast between those two things because they can get hugely excited when Ulster are winning. But when they're singing praise to this great God of ours, there seems to be a complete lack of emotion. And it seems to me we've got to get this balance struck. Now, I'm not arguing for excess. I'm certainly not arguing for chaos. But there is a joy in our hearts that the Holy Spirit has planted there that we need to give expression to. Now, in Scripture, of course, the joy of the Lord is a spiritual thing. It is, let me say, more to do with an inner disposition that transcends our outward circumstances. Do you know this verse in Nehemiah 8:10? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is something, in other words, that gives you strength and stability and endurance to face what you're going to face today and tomorrow and the next day. It's an inner disposition towards God that is created by God in the regenerate heart of the believer. So it's an inner thing. Nevertheless, if it doesn't manifest itself outwardly, if we can't get excited about the gospel and the things that God has done in us and for us, then there's something wrong. I often say to my students in homiletics and in sermon class, that Spurgeon said on one occasion, he never feared for a preacher who started out red hot because he always felt that that man would come to just about the right temperature when he cooled slightly. But where, he said, will someone finish if they start out ice cold? And so I encourage our students at the Irish Baptist College to be thinking about the passion that they ought to have for the proclamation of the gospel of God. If we can't get excited about that, there's something seriously wrong with us. And so as Paul writes to the Colossians in their day and to us today, he appeals for thanksgiving with a distinct spiritual intensity. They're to give thanks and they're to do it joyfully. And on this day, in the life of the church here in Lisburn, I'd like to suggest that you might do the same. Give thanks and do it with a spiritual intensity. But then there's a second thing in our text, and that is thanksgiving, a clear divine focus. Thanksgiving, a clear divine focus. The one to whom they are to give thanks is, you will notice, God the Father. In other words, thanksgiving is to be Godward in its direction and focus. This is not, of course, to preclude an attitude of thanksgiving generally and a spirit of thankfulness in all of life. We teach our children to say thank you. We chastise them when they don't do that. But the one to whom thanksgiving is ultimately due is God the Father, who is the author and maker of all things and who has given us every good and perfect gift to enjoy, including, let me say, the gift of the church, a fellowship of believers who are our spiritual family. And so as you give thanks today on this 90th anniversary with a distinct spiritual intensity, with joy in your heart, you want to give thanks to God who has given you this church, who has included you in the membership of the fellowship here, to rejoice in that and give thanks for his goodness to you. Now, there is ample support for this in the New Testament. Jesus taught his disciples to pray and ask God the Father for their daily bread and to give thanks. The Apostle Paul says, Philippians 4:19, God the Father will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And so, he says, approach him in prayer with petition and thanksgiving. Hebrews 12:28 says, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Now, as you read this first chapter of the letter to the Colossians, you cannot but fail to notice the implicit Trinitarianism that is here in Colossians chapter 1. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this passage. It's something that we do well to pay attention to in an age of doctrinal slippage. And so I want to reaffirm today what is part of your doctrinal statement here in Lisburn, that God is depicted in Scripture and in the historical creeds as one God in three persons. Not three gods, because if we start to divide the persons of the Godhead, then that's what we end up with, three gods. Nor a merger of three persons into one God. So it is three persons, but one God, eternally one, yet three. Well, you say, I wish you could explain that a bit more, so do I. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But it is what the Bible teaches. And if you are inclined to believe something else, then you forfeit the right to be called a Christian. Because this is a Trinitarian emphasis that comes across clearly in Colossians chapter 1, that we are meant to notice and that we are meant to embrace and that we are meant to praise God for. Who is he? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead. On sabbatical last year, in the United States, I was in the home of a professor in a seminary. He had a little dog, and he taught the dog to do all kinds of tricks. The dog was called Fenway, after the Boston Red Sox, I think. That's their stadium, Fenway Park. And so the little dog was called Fenway, and he'd say, Fenway, roll over. The dog rolled over. He'd say, Fenway, stand on your hind legs. Stand on his hind legs. He'd say, Fenway, let's hear a little song. The dog would bark repeatedly in a kind of almost lyrical method. And then he said, and this left me with my mouth hanging open, he said, Fenway, how many persons in the Trinity? The dog barked three times. Got a doggy biscuit for its trouble. Who says there won't be dogs in heaven? I was astonished by that. But as I think about that, I think about this dog that has been taught to bark three times. And how often do we reflect on the fact that our God is three persons in one? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we bring our praise and thanksgiving today to him and rejoice in all that he has given to us. So the second thing is thanksgiving, a clear divine focus. And then thirdly and finally, thanksgiving, solid gospel reasons. Thanksgiving, solid gospel reasons. You see, it's all right to talk about joyful thanksgiving and a clear divine focus, but we have to ask ourselves today, what's the incentive? It's hard to be thankful in a vacuum. You need something to be thankful for. Well, from the second part of verse 12, the apostle gives the reasons why Christians should joyfully give thanks. Here are three reasons. Number one, God has qualified us. Qualified us to do what? To share in an inheritance. The tense that the apostle uses here is past completed action. These believers, in other words, have already qualified. They have already qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, this phrase brings to mind the promise that God gave to Abram in Genesis 13 and then later renewed to Israel in Numbers 26 and Joshua 19 that they would inherit the land that God would give them. That was the promise. But as the Apostle Paul uses this statement, he's thinking about an inheritance that is far and away above that Old Testament theme of an earthly kingdom. It is the inheritance of the saints, you will notice, in the kingdom of light. So what is the apostle doing? He's Christianizing the Old Testament land theme to indicate a spiritual and not so much a physical inheritance. And you'll notice it is the inheritance of the saints. Not, I'm sure you will appreciate the saints as in Roman Catholic understanding, where they are a very special select number who are firstly to be beatified by the Pope before they can be counted in that number. No, the word simply means the holy ones of God. those who are called and set apart by God, and that includes people in this building this morning who have been saved by God's grace. You are the saints here in Lisburn Baptist Church. You are the saints. It applies to all who have been brought into God's kingdom by grace through faith. These saints are in the light. And that prepares us for the next great blessing that is listed by the apostle. Not only has God qualified us, but secondly, God has rescued us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, he says. What a dramatic contrast to the tyranny under which they and we once lived. Peter O'Brien says, like a mighty king who is able to remove people from their ancestral homes and transplant them into another land, God has so taken the Colossians from the tyranny of darkness, where evil powers rule and where Satan's authority is, transferring them to the kingdom in which his beloved Son holds sway. Now, most commentators think that Paul is alluding here to the exodus of God's people from slavery in Egypt. For example, in Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord says to his people, "I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Why are we to be thankful? Because God has qualified us. Because God has rescued us from this dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then thirdly, God has redeemed us. Look at the very last statement of the passage we read. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been bought back from the slave market of sin. The verb that he uses there is interestingly present continuous tense. It indicates the ongoing effects of what God has done for us in Christ. It's not, you see, just a vague hope that at the end everything will turn out to be all right. Whenever we send our evangelism teams out from the college in the month of October, they come back with stories of how God has been using them and blessing them and speaking to people. And do you know what they very often encounter speaking to people on the doors? Folk who've got some kind of a hope that everything's going to be all right at the end. I wonder, is there anybody in the service this morning here on this 90th anniversary occasion? And that's what beats in your breast, a hope that it might just be all right in the end, that you've done the best you can, and that God will somehow acknowledge that and say, "It's enough, come ahead." I have to tell you today, on the authority of God's word, it will never be enough. You need a hope today that is far more exercised and concrete than that. A hope that is based on the solid promise of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in that finished sacrifice is the only thing that God will accept. That's the good news of the gospel that has been heralded here for all of these 90 years, and I trust will continue to be heralded from this pulpit. So God has redeemed us. Not a vague hope about something that might happen in the future, but instead a living reality of something they're already experiencing. We've been bought back. We know the reality of the forgiveness of sins. So if I can draw towards the close by quoting an old hymn that I'm sure we know very well, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing?" Praise him, says the hymn writer. Praise the everlasting King. Thanksgiving. Oh, that's a great theme for a 90th. For every day of our lives, it's a theme, a great practice. We need more of it, don't we? We need more thanksgiving in our own hearts, more thanksgiving in the life of the fellowship here. We need more of it. And this morning in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is our guide. Thanksgiving, a distinct spiritual intensity, joyfully giving thanks. Thanksgiving, a clear divine focus directed to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanksgiving, solid gospel reasons. He has qualified us, rescued us, and redeemed us. What a privilege is ours this morning on this 90th anniversary day to come before God our Father with joyful thanksgiving.